Well, let's do this. Let's go ahead and have church. Sorry it took us so long before we get started here, but it was just was chit-chatting. And when you asked me about my eye, it made me think about my friend. Kevin's a good guy.
Is he a Christian?
Yes. No. Yeah. Yeah. He's a solid believer in the Lord in lots of ways. Kind of a goofball in lots of ways, too. But that's okay. We're all kind of a little bit crazy. So, anyway. Well, look, so this is what I want to do tonight. I have a number of passages from the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah that I would like us to look at, including their very familiar passages for a lot of us. Hello, hello, hello. We are so blessed. So blessed.
We're going to take prayer in 10.
Well, we're going to just pray in just a second here, yeah? Absolutely. Absolutely. It's so good to see John and Joyce. John, do you want to get one of those more comfortable chairs out of the other room? Joyce, you want to squish? Yeah, they do have wheels, so they're comfortable, but they're also a little bit less stable. So, okay. All right. So what we're going to do is look at these passages of Scripture. They're very familiar, and I want to ask you to simply think about them maybe as if you were hearing them for the first time, all right? But, yeah, we should pray, and there's something you would like us to pray about. What's the one thing you'd like us to pray about? I'm talking...
David Bodley and Nick Shannon.
That's two, but we'll go ahead and pray for both of them, all right? Absolutely. Yep.
David Bodley, my friend.
Yeah.
And Nick Shannon.
Father in heaven, thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us chance after chance after chance.
Thank you.
I do pray for Nick Shanholes, that he would feel the reality of your forgiveness, that if there are areas of his repentance that are not yet complete, that you would complete it, you would fulfill it, and the ways that you want to restore him, that I pray you'll do that and give him hope and joy and comfort and peace. And I pray for David Bodley and all the stuff that he has been through. More than anything, I pray that you would open his eyes to see Jesus as clearly as he ever has, more clearly than he ever has, save that man's soul. And then I pray for us, Father, as we look at your word, we need to hear from you. And we need to hear from you strongly. So I pray that will happen tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I need some champion readers tonight, because I need someone to read four verses out of Isaiah 2 and someone else to read seven verses out of Isaiah 9 and someone else to read 12 verses out of Isaiah 11 and someone else to read about 20 verses out of Isaiah 65. And I'm going to do a bunch of reading out of Isaiah 66 because I might end up reading a whole chapter. Okay? So, if you notice that they got longer and longer as we dove in, so I would say it's to your benefit to volunteer quickly. Okay. The first one is Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The second one is Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. Who's going to do that for us? Well, we got Bible. What do we have, Bible?
There's some Bibles right here. Look at this. Here's the Bible. We have a couple students.
I don't know why it is, but it's like an outpost of the South here in the North or something. Actually, Maryland is the South. it's more history. But they have sort of this Southern accent, especially one of them. It's just really strong. Really. So the way he says Bible was bobble. I said, if the proper way to pronounce the word Bible is B-O-B-B-A, then what do you make of this word right here?
If the proper way to pronounce the word Bible is
that's somebody who's got his head all shoved full of Bible. I want to be a bobblehead. So there you go. That's the way I look at it anyway. All right, so you got Isaiah 9, 1 to 7. I need someone else to get Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 12. Can we do that? Thank you. Isaiah 65. This is going to start in verse 17 and it's going to go all the way to the end of the chapter. So it's going to be like, I don't know, 15 verses, 20 verses. Will you do that? Thank you. All right. So, but we're going to take time going through this. So we're just going to start off with Isaiah 2, verses 1 to 4. Why is my Bible not in here?
Grab a bottle.
Well.
Is this for a middle-aged person's eyes to look at?
Not really.
That ain't going to work. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. I'll tell you when to stop.
Okay. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall come forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore.
Thank you. Very, very, very famous words. In fact, you can find them inscribed in stone at an internationally important location. Do you know where that is? Outside the headquarters of the United Nations in New York City. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's this famous hope that the world actually has, okay, from Scripture, you know. So the question is that part of the messianic hope? When I say messianic hope, I mean the hope of the Messiah and the promise that is given to the ancient people of Israel. And that is still our hope as Christians. Here's my experience. And I'm speaking from where I grew up. And not just where I grew up. Especially after I left high school and went to college. Do you guys know where I went to college?
Liberty.
Liberty University. You know that, maybe you don't know, that when I went to Liberty University, it was not yet Liberty University. It was still Liberty Baptist College. It was way back in the day. And you know that, you might know, maybe you don't know, I don't know, that Jerry Falwell was a very, very politically conservative kind of person. Okay? And you probably might have guessed that that actually has had an impact on me today, because you might have noticed I tend to be pretty conservative about a lot of things I think and say. Although, not the same kind of conservative as Dr. Falwell. I can't make myself say Jerry. Why is that?
Respect.
this just drummed it into my head, Dr. Falwell. Anyway, I do respect that man in lots and lots of ways, but one thing that he said that I think that was very wrong, in fact, the great majority of the conservative, Bible-believing Christians, at least in that neck of the woods, and I mean in that theological tribe that was called dispensationalism back in the day, you may know something about that, you may not, they all said basically the same thing, that the promise and the hope of the Messiah has nothing to do with peace. There will not be any peace until Jesus comes back and puts an end to the world. That's what I was told. I mean, I was told that over and over and over again. And so it won't do any good to actually work for peace or to hope for peace or to pray for peace.
He said that?
Oh, yeah, he said that a lot. Yep. I mean, he was like a lot of people who I think were just really... they didn't realize how contradictory some of their thoughts were. They would say, everything's going downhill, everything's falling apart, and it's going to keep on falling apart because the Antichrist is right around the corner, and as soon as he gets here, everything's really going to get bad, and then the trumpet will sound, and then we'll be out of here. And that was their understanding of prophecy, of Bible prophecy. That's not my understanding of Bible prophecy. In fact, this prophecy of the coming of the Messiah seems to say that there will be peace. Now, it will not be peace through the United Nations. I'm glad the United Nations recognizes the eloquence and the power of these words and that they put it into, like, granite. That's good. That's good. But they missed the first part of this prophecy. What does it say is going to bring about peace on the earth? No, that's not what it says. Not in this passage.
Armageddon?
Nope, not in this passage. Nothing about Armageddon in this passage. You just heard it. As Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. What will bring about peace on the earth?
The Christian church?
Well, I think it's a prophecy of the Christian church. But that's not exactly what it says. And it does mention the judgment of the nations. Okay, but under what context does it mention the judgment of the nations? Is it the sky is going to fall, or how is this judgment coming into the nations? Do you see what it says? It says the law is going to go forth from Jerusalem. Right?
Oh yeah, it does.
The word of the Lord is going to go forth from the mountain of. I think that this is the prophecy of a hill right outside Jerusalem. And how the good news of the Messiah is going to go forth, and then the truth of his rule is going to change the world. Now, maybe that's wrong. Maybe that's a misguided reading of this, and that's possible. I fully admit I may be wrong in my interpretation, okay? But I'm not alone in my interpretation. There's a lot of people who take this interpretation. Not so much now as, say, 100 years ago. But if, in fact, what this is saying is what it seems to me to be saying, then it's saying that one of the ways that God's going to bring about peace on the earth is through the message of the king being spread abroad throughout the nations. And as a matter of fact, wherever the Christian gospel takes root, peace and order are usually not far behind. Unless, say... Well, things can go bad, too. But it's very interesting that just a couple of years ago, an atheist who doesn't even believe in Christianity, but who knows a lot about history, has said, we should be for Christian missions because nothing has done more to alleviate poverty and to lessen war in the undeveloped nations of the world than the progress of Christian missions. That's what he said. And you know what? He's right. I mean, if you actually do the historical work and you do the research and you find out where are the places where actually where there has been centuries of bloodshed, where now all of a sudden there's peace? Christianity has brought that about. Not saying every time, not saying every place. Sometimes things have gone wrong. But I'm just suggesting. I'm laying it before you for your consideration. All right? So, I suggested that you ought to look not just at Isaiah chapter 2, but also Isaiah chapter 9, looking at verses 1 to 7 in Isaiah 9.
Ready?
I'm ready.
Nevertheless, I'm reading out the New Living Translation.
That's fine. I like the New Living Translation a lot.
Nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled. But there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine.
Can we stop right there for a second, Susan? Do you guys know that that what you just read gets quoted in the New Testament more than once? As a prophecy of, I mean, come on, who lived in Galilee and who's shown the light all over Galilee?
Jesus.
And so the New Testament writers clearly see that this is a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, and it was. So keep reading. So,
you will enlarge the nation of Israel and its people will rejoice. They will rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest and like warriors dividing the plunder. For you will break the yoke of their slavery and lift the heavy burden from their shoulders. You will break the oppressive power when you destroyed the army of Midian.
Okay, so can we stop again? I'm sorry. Mm-hmm. Destroyed the army of Midian. What's that all about? Stop that. What's that all about?
Perhaps you don't recall, but that's okay. Actually, the Midianites were the enemies of the people of God numerous times in the Old Testament. The whole Gideon story, who were the bad people in the Gideon story? The Midianites, okay? But it wasn't just the Gideon story. It was lots of stories from the time of the Judges and really all throughout Israel's history. The Midianites were the tribes that were problems, okay? So, but what he's saying was, just as God won a great victory back in the ancient times, so God is going to subdue the tribes now. And he's going to bring about peace now, and he's going to give comfort and safety and victory to his people now. I'm sorry, I keep reading where we're going to get done here. I won't interrupt you anymore.
The boots of the warrior and the uniforms bloodstained by war will all be burned. They will be fuel for the fire. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen.
Thank you.
Amen.
Thank you. Isn't that great? Now, we love at Christmas time to take this out and read it. And we should. But isn't it interesting that this, and you see the word for that appears there at the beginning of several of these verses? Because it's connecting the verses to each other, all right? You can't simply say, Jesus came, see, here's a prophecy of his coming, and he came for me so that I can go to heaven and I don't have to go to hell, and so that I can have peace and joy in my heart, and it's all about me. Well, you can say that if you want to, but now, does it relate to you and your salvation and your peace and your joy? Of course, gloriously so. Praise the Lord, it does. But is it primarily, first and foremost, about each one of us as individuals?
No,
it's about God's kingdom. And it's about, actually, do you see what he says? He says, the coming of this one is going to be so profound that they're going to burn up all their army boots because they won't need them anymore. Did you get that part?
Mm-hmm.
It's like burning, it's like turning, beating the swords into plowshares, the shields or pruning hooks or however that went. It's kind of the same thing. It suggests that the coming of Jesus will mean more than just salvation for a few individuals. It will mean the transformation of the nations. And it doesn't seem to be saying that they'll bring about transformation to the nations by Jesus coming back and destroying everything and then starting over. It seems to be, no, it's just the Messiah is doing this. He's bringing this about. It's from the time that he came, the government was going to be upon his shoulder, and he's going to rule. And as a matter of fact, I believe that Jesus did begin ruling when he was here.
He's the Prince of Peace.
He's the Prince of Peace. I see this. Yes. And that's true at the individual level. We have troubles in our lives, and we say, Jesus is the Prince of my peace. He brings peace to my life. And yes, he does. Praise the Lord, he does. But even when things are going a little bit nuts in the world, even when there's war, I still look at it and I say, Jesus promised to bring peace. And Jesus promised that his law is going to go forth and his influence is going to continue and his government is going to increase.
That's already started in believers.
Yes.
And it started from Jerusalem with the apostles.
Yes, that's right. That's right. And you know what? In Dundalk, you know where it starts? It starts at little points all around Dundalk. You know where it starts? In your living room. The rule of the Lord Jesus Christ with the hearts of human beings. Right? Because he's ruling over your heart and your life. He's bringing peace into your relationships. Now, I'm not saying that's easy, or it's magical, or it's automatic, because you know good and well that sometimes there's a whole lot of strife and some things never get quite fixed.
Nuttiness in the family.
Yeah.
But I'm still peaceful.
Yeah.
It's just
yeah.
hard sometimes.
Yep. So, anyway, I'm just suggesting that perhaps this prophecy means more than just my individual well-being. In fact, I think it clearly means way more than that. And I don't think it means about something that's going to happen after a catastrophe by which Jesus wipes everything out. I think it means something that we can be, should be working for, hoping for, praying for, planning for now.
Expecting.
Yeah. Expecting now. Right. To live our lives expecting the Lord Jesus Christ to extend his rule and his reign and bring about peace and joy in this world. Because... How could we live our lives the way I heard it preached, and it wasn't just that I heard Falwell say it, it was that I heard preacher after preacher after preacher say it. Nothing you can do about the strife and the discord in the world is just going to be this way till Jesus comes back, and then all you best you can do is get saved and maybe hope your friends can get saved too, and then hunker down and wait till Jesus comes back. And I'm like, no, let's do more than that. Let's do more than that. Anyway. All right. So Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 12. Who's reading that? Thank you.
There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord.
Stop right there if you don't mind. I'm sorry. I'm going to do the same thing to you that I just did to Susan. Okay? If you count up those descriptions of the Spirit there's seven of them. Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of Wisdom, Spirit of Understanding, Spirit of Counsel, Spirit of Might, Spirit of Knowledge, Spirit of the Spirit of the Lord. That's seven.
See, I just read right out of
my Well, that's okay. No, listen.
I like it when I do that,
Susan, we all do that. We all do that. And the Bible is intended for us to memorize it so we can slow down and meditate on it, chew it over. You know what the Hebrew word that's translated as meditate actually means? It means mutter.
like when somebody's thinking about something and they keep saying the same thing over and over again, and, you know, they're thinking about it, you know? And that's what you're supposed to do with the Bible. You're supposed to think, and it's not supposed to come to you all at once, you know? You're supposed to meditate on it, you know? But what's interesting is if you go to the book of Revelation, and there are, in Revelation, seven lampstands, or there's a lampstand with seven lamps burning by the throne of God. And what I'm going to say is that that's the Spirit of God, and that's a reference back here to this passage in Isaiah. And I'll point that out to you when we get there in Revelation. Okay? So, anyway, yeah, we should always just kind of slow down and pay attention, because nothing is accidental here. Nothing is. Keep reading. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
This delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide the equity. For the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Mm. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist.
Mm.
The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all of my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in the day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand against this again the second time to cover the remnant of Israel from Syria and Egypt, from Hathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hathmoth and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations, and will assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth.
Thank you so much. That's a lot of reading. It's a lot of reading. So what do you make of all that? That stuff about lying down with lamb, that's clearly got to be a miracle. Well, yeah, if it were to be taken literally, yeah, it would take a miracle for that to happen. But was that stuff about beating swords into plowshares, was that meant to be taken literally, or was that kind of a symbol to let you know that warfare is not going to be a problem anymore? I don't know either, okay? But I'm saying, what I've always heard since I was a child was, this is a prophecy of the millennial kingdom, when actually the lions will eat straw like an ox. That's what I've heard. That's what they say. Well, that's what they say. You know, it says in Genesis that God has given the plants of the earth to feed all the beasts, and that's true. And so we'll think about that, maybe. But let's come back to this right here. What I am interested is that when you look at where it says that he's bringing everybody back from, it's very, very familiar, very similar to another list that you find in Acts chapter 2. In fact, if someone would like to do that for us, go to Acts chapter 2 to read, then you'll see what I mean. Are you going to head over there, Acts chapter 2?
What page is on?
Oh, well, that I can't help you with. Acts is right after John. And chapter 2 is right after chapter 1. That's the best I can do. The book of Acts would be Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts in the New Testament. In the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts.
770.
Yep, there you go. That sounds about right. Acts chapter 2. There's a very weird thing going on here. People who have never learned any language other than the Aramaic that they grew up on, they might be able to speak a little bit of Greek. They probably have little or no Hebrew. Aramaic is what everybody spoke, you know. But these people who have never learned anything but Aramaic, they begin speaking in all kinds of languages. And so here we read, okay? Look at verse 8. Well, I want to start in verse 7, okay? Verse 7.
Utterly amazed, they ask, are not all these men who are speaking Galatians?
Galileans.
Galileans.
From Galilee.
And how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes,
yeah, this is not even nice. I shouldn't have done this to you. Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them all telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. If you were to look on a map, who are these people? These are Jews who have come back to Jerusalem from all the nations that were just listed. Okay? And God is now pouring out on them the Holy Spirit, and God is telling them the Messiah has come and he's inviting them to believe. So let's go back then, back to Isaiah. Okay? So we go. Golly, I forgot what chapter we're in. Is Isaiah 11. Okay. Okay. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, from the coastlands of the sea. That's many of the same places. Basically what they call the ancient Near East, which is the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea and Mesopotamia. Okay? Mesopotamia being what is now the nation of Iraq. Okay? So what is now the nations of Turkey, Syria, Lebanon, Israel, and Egypt, and the nation of Iraq and Iran. Those are the places, okay, that are mentioned. Also, they mentioned Greece and some of the islands that are there in the eastern Mediterranean and all the way over to Rome. I don't know if you have a map in your head. There's a map in my head. Anyway. In other words, all the places where the Jews had been scattered, God was promising to bring them back from there. And yet, this thing in Acts chapter 2, I'm suggesting, tells you that that was the fulfillment of the promise.
Cool.
Yeah, I think that is cool. Because what Peter says there in Acts chapter 2 is that what they're seeing is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel and of other prophecies as well. That what was happening in Acts was the fulfillment of prophecy. Which brings me to question whether maybe this stuff about the wolf and the lion and the goat and all that stuff, along with all the stuff about how he's striking the wicked with the breath of his mouth, I'm thinking that may be metaphorical, symbolic, figurative language to talk about how Jesus as Lord is going to reign and is going to take control of people who had been brutal, violent, vicious people and tame them. And in fact, in history, that's what has happened over and over again. Let me give you an example, okay? Who was more brutal than the Romans? Nobody. Okay? Good night. Look what they did to Jesus. But, you know, we talked about the brutality and the horrible and the horror and the cruelty of Jesus' crucifixion. Do you know that in the slave revolt of Spartacus, they actually crucified thousands of slaves all up and down the roads, going all up and down Italy, as sort of a lesson to all the slaves. Do not rise in revolt again, because this will happen to you. But the Romans did that all over the place. They were brutal, horrible people. They put men in the middle of an arena with thousands of cheering fans, and they said, here's a knife for you, and here's a spear for you. Now kill each other, and for our enjoyment. They were brutal, horrible people. What happened to them?
They were annihilated.
No?
They disappeared by virtue of economics.
Some of that. But you know what really happened to them? They became Christians.
Yeah.
And when they became Christians, certain things about their culture changed. Now, some things didn't. And the things that didn't change, that should have changed, that's what led to the downfall of the Roman Empire. But the things like crucifixion stopped. The gladiatorial games, they stopped. The rampant mistreatment of slaves, well, that gradually decreased, although it still went on for quite a while. The open sexual immorality that was accepted by everybody in Rome, that changed that. The Romans had no concept that a good, honorable, decent man would be faithful to his wife and not have any. No, Romans accepted that a man would have a wife to have his business. This is the way they saw it until Christianity came along. Christianity changed Roman culture. How about the Vikings? You know anything about the Vikings? The Vikings, good night. They were people who
they were
barbarians. They're the people from what is now Denmark, Norway, Iceland, especially not Iceland so much because that was later, but Denmark and Norway and Sweden especially. Okay, some of the most peaceful, well-ordered countries in the world these days are Denmark and Sweden and Norway. And you know what did that? Christianity. That's what did that. I'm just saying that, as a matter of fact, you can sort of historically point out what the truth of Jesus Christ's lordship will do to a society. It will change that society over time. Now, we have problems here in America because we're only about 250 years old. Not even 250, you know? So we in terms of cultures and countries, we are babies, right? Maybe you didn't realize that, but you when I went to Italy with Monica, we went on a mission trip with the school, and we went to Milan,
Okay, well, we also went to Rome. But there in Milan, we just went from place to place, and I was reading inscriptions on church walls and on obelisks and statues and things. And this thing was dedicated in the year 1217, and this thing over here was dedicated in the year 981. And I'm like, what?
Jericho.
Yeah, for real. I mean, yeah. there's so we're a baby culture in America. Yep. We want things to change like this. Boom, 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 boom. And we have seen things change really rapidly in America. Not always for the best, but sometimes for the better. Sometimes for the better. So let me ask you this. Was American Republicanism, and I don't mean the Republican Party, but I mean the idea of that we are a republic and that we are free people who are free to elect our leaders who will represent us and pass the laws by which we will live. Was American Republicanism an improvement over living under the reign of a king? Yes. Yes. Major change happened very, very quickly over the course of less than 10 years. Okay? That's not the way change usually happens in most places in the world. There was a day when some of the people sitting in this room were young. You might remember the day when certain water fountains, if you were black, you couldn't use that water fountain. Or certain lunch counters, if you're black, you couldn't sit there. And some of you remember this from when you were younger. That has changed. That's a good change. That's a good change. Now, I'm not saying every change that happens in America is good. I'm just saying that there have been some majorly good changes. Okay, there was a time when it was legal and accepted. In fact, for the first couple hundred years of our existence here on this continent, where the idea that black people were property, that was simply accepted, right? We were good Christians, and we had plenty of slaves. And we thought that a good Christian could be known by the fact that he was kind to his slaves. You know, that's just the way people thought back then. You know,
according to Pat Buchanan.
I don't know anything about Pat Buchanan, but all I'm saying is change has happened. Okay, and change has happened. Basically, do you know why slavery? Well, first of all, do you know why freedom came into play in America? Because the pulpits of America preached liberty. And if the pastors in the pulpits had not taken their Bibles and shown the places where God alone is king, there's no way that the evolution would succeed. If we had simply revolted against the King of England the way the French revolted against their king, then we would have seen on here on this side of the Atlantic the same stuff that they saw on that side of the Atlantic, because the French Revolution was atheistic, okay? Whereas the American Revolution was shot through with Christian ideas, okay? The atheistic French Revolution led to rivers of blood in the streets, okay? Horrible, horrible things. Not saying that there were not some very difficult things that happened here in America, because the revolution is by the very nature of the case going to be difficult, but I'm saying that if you look at France today and compare it to America today and the influence of Christianity in France and compare it to the influence of America, two different things. Those two revolutions are totally different. Why? Because of the influence of Christianity then. What led to the end of slavery in America and in before that in England? Evangelical Christians, beginning with William Wilberforce and his bunch in England, and over here in America, Christians who believe the Bible said that men should be free because God made men free. And that's what drove freedom. Okay? What drove the civil rights movement in America? If you pay attention to the things that Martin Luther King Jr. wrote and others like him, their language was full of the language of Scripture. Okay? Full of what? Because the truth of the Bible actually makes things better. It actually does. And I think I can show that. And I've been trying to show that a little bit from just a couple of... I talked about the Romans, the Vikings, and I talked about a couple of things in our history here in America. But hopefully I've at least made a little bit of a case to point out to you that when Christian ideas really take root in a culture, it actually makes things better for the culture. All right? And so when I look at these things that I read in Isaiah 11, I'm thinking, I think I'm just reading the description of what happens when the law of God, the law of Scripture, the principles of the Word of God actually begin to spread in a culture. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe that's not it. But it's what I'm going with for now, and I invite you to think about it. Okay, Isaiah 65, beginning in verse 17.
You're not allowed to interrupt me unless we get hard words.
Okay, you got it. We got a deal, okay?
I'm ready for the NIV.
All right, very good.
Behold, and I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight, and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or a old man will be thought to be a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accused, accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards in them. No longer will they build houses. Over the days of my people, my chosen ones will live for long. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. They will be patient with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear.
Isaiah 65, 17 and following caused me all kinds of difficulty when I was a kid. You know why? Not when I was a kid, when I was a teenager. Because I actually made the mistake of listening to what the preachers were saying. Some people do. Some of you do. You know? Praise God. In fact, probably all of you do, otherwise you wouldn't be here on a Sunday night. When all the rest of Dundalk is huddled at home to watch the big game, you guys are here. And I just want to say thank you. Thank you. Because it just suggests to me that you have a concern for what matters. Maybe more than folks. But Isaiah 65 gave me problems because it says that God's going to create a new heavens and new earth. And I went, new heavens and new earth, jing, 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 jing. I know what that is. That's the eternal state. That's the new Jerusalem. That's when all things have come to an end. We've gone through the rapture and the tribulation and seen the eternal Christ, and we've seen the thousand-year reign, and we've seen the great white throne, and now it's the new heavens and new earth. See, I know how this... the deal was played because I... already on the old stuff, okay? Which means there will be no more death. It was the new heaven and new earth. Instead, this here says they will live a long, long time, maybe like a tree before they die. I took some New Testament ideas about what I read in the book of Revelation, and then what I heard preachers say about the book of Revelation, and I took that back and tried to understand Isaiah through the lens of what's in the New Testament. That's really exactly backwards. You don't use the New Testament as the foundation for understanding the Old Testament. You use the Old Testament as the foundation for understanding the New Testament. Right? Right? In fact, it says here that there's going to be infants born. Except, what I learned from my preachers was that Jesus said that they will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and there will be no more births in the new heavens and the new earth. Do you remember hearing this? Mm-hmm. Now, in fact, Jesus did say that in the fullness of the kingdom they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. That's what he did say. He didn't say there will be no more births. That opens up all kinds of cans of worms we don't want to get into, but...
Wasn't I born again?
There you go.
I didn't hear what he said.
He said, when I born again. He was spiritualizing instead of thinking literally. He was thinking that spiritually more. That's totally a valid way of doing things, because the Bible does that all the time. Things can be figurative. They don't all have to be literal. In fact, some things are very clearly more figurative than they are literal. Especially when it comes to prophecy, because prophecy is full of symbols and figures. It's just the way it works. So I got a problem here, though, in Isaiah 65, because it seems like he's saying that he's going to bring forth a new heavens and a new earth, but it doesn't fit the model or the description of the new heavens and the new earth the way I thought I understood it from my pastors teaching me about Book of Revelation, and when you're going to have to do a sensitive teaching, whatever. But, you know, and my own reading of it. The reason why I warn people, do not start with the Book of Revelation and then try to understand all the rest of the prophecy talk of the book of the Bible based on what you think you know from Revelation, is because that doesn't work. It's upside down. It won't work. So what does all this mean? The new heavens and the new earth. What is this new Jerusalem? And you see what he does. He does the same thing here that John does in the book of Revelation, except it's not that he's doing the same thing John did. It's that John did the same thing that Isaiah did, because Isaiah was first by several hundred years. Okay? And whatever God was showing to John, God expected John to understand against the backdrop of what Isaiah had already said. Right? But watch what it says here, okay? Go back to verse 17. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. And then you go down to verse 19. Yeah, 65, verse 17. Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered nor come into mind. That's almost quoted word for word in the book of Revelation. Right? Yeah. And then he goes on, verse 19, he says, I will rejoice. No, excuse me. Verse 18. About halfway through the verse, he says, "For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy." I got create a new heavens and a new earth, and now he's creating a Jerusalem full of joy. And he says that in this Jerusalem, there's going to be no more sound of weeping and no cry of distress.
This is like, this very clearly, this is Revelation. This is the book of Revelation. But the book of Revelation is not what comes first. The book of Isaiah is. It's not just first in your Bible. It was first in history. And whatever God was showing or saying to John in Revelation, he expected John to understand, and he expected you and me to understand against the backdrop of what it says in Revelation. I mean, in Isaiah, because it's so clearly similar to and based on what is in Isaiah. And yet, this is not our picture or our understanding of the new heavens and new earth, and not our understanding of the new Jerusalem. So when we get to Revelation, and we get all the way to the end of the book of Revelation in chapters 22 and 20, I guess 21 and 22, I'm going to suggest to you that perhaps the new heavens and the new earth that are mentioned in Revelation do not mean the same thing as the eternal state. Because I don't think that's what they meant here in Isaiah. Because in the eternal state, there will be no marriage, and there will be no death. And I know that. But here in this new heavens and new earth, and this new Jerusalem that Isaiah is talking about, there will be marriage and childbirth and there will be death. It's very, very, very long lives before death. So, some people would say, well, that's because actually this is not really the new heavens and the new earth that comes after the millennium. This is actually during the millennium. Okay. I actually think that might be true. But it may not mean what you thought it meant. It's just very interesting that these words are the exact words that we find in the book of Revelation. I think this is a description of the kind of world that God wants to bring about now. And that God is actively working through humanity to bring about now. And not just through Christian missions, but God is at work everywhere. Now this is where we can get ourselves on some pretty dangerous ground here, okay? I just was watching a video this afternoon about a young man who with his wife and small children have started this thing. Drinking water available to everybody on the planet. Okay. Not necessarily take the gospel of everyone on the planet. Right? His goal is to get safe drinking water to everybody on the planet. Okay. But he's also a Christian. He thinks it's God's will for him to do this. I think that's a work in lots of different places. God's at work even through what people who aren't Christians are doing to actually make things better for people. Now the place where this becomes dangerous is when you say, okay, well, if God's at work in all these things to make the world a better place, then we don't need missions. And we don't need the gospel. We just need to make the world a better place. That is liberal Christianity. That's what that is. That's why the Episcopalian and Presbyterian Church of the USA, not all Presbyterians, but the liberal kind of Presbyterians. Catholics are a different thing, okay? But liberal Christianity, mainline Christianity, is emptying of people because they don't do evangelism. You know what I'm saying? They don't tell folks they need to come to Jesus, okay? They just say, well, I read this stuff in the Bible and it seems to say that the world's going to be a better place, so let's make the world a better place and let's not do evangelism because evangelism is so uncomfortable.
Oh,
but practically, in conservative
Southern Baptists and other conservative Bible-believing churches, we can become practicing liberals when we don't do any evangelism ourselves because it's too uncomfortable.
Going to all the world is alive and well.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. So I want to invite you to open up your mind to think that maybe what God's doing embraces more than evangelism and planting churches and winning the lost. It does embrace more than that. But don't ever, 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 ever hear me saying that that means we don't need to be thinking about evangelism and planting churches and winning the lost and sending missionaries. Because that's what we have to. Because the truth is that real transformation in the culture happens almost always. When real transformation happens, it happens on the heels of missionary outgrowth, as I was saying to you earlier. Okay, in other words, soul winning is not optional. Okay, winning people to Jesus, you and I, we must be doing it all the time. And yet, don't think that the prophecy of the Bible says that all we can do is and that's it. Because actually, while we're winning souls, and even through our winning of souls, God is changing the world. And
but that map says right there.
Yeah. Yeah. God is changing the world. Great map, by the way. And do you know that these little green splotches where there's Christianity, actually they're growing all over the world. They're growing in places where they're not supposed to grow. Because the green stands for Bible-believing Christianity. And it's growing. You know where it's exploding right now? In Iran. Why do the Iranians go crazy? How many people are coming to no one is in full on panic because of, did you say Turkey?
China.
Oh man, there are so many Christians in China. There's more. Pretty soon there'll be more Christians in China than there are in America. Okay? And that has got the Communist Party in China freaked right out. And so they hate Christianity and they hurt people again. What is that? I just really believe that God is at work in the world. And I think that God's at work here in Dundalk. Alright? You know what I just read today? This is not an example of how God's at work, but an example of how we need to see God at work. In Graceland Park, you know where Graceland Park is? Mm-hmm. That section of Dundalk that's really kind of up across the city line in the city side, up to the east of Dundalk Avenue and up towards the direction of right across from Highland Heights. Yeah. 61% of the households are single parent households with small children. No, it wasn't 61, it was 56. 56% of the homes in Graceland Park are single parent homes with small children. Did you know that? You know what that is? That's an opportunity for the gospel. That's what that is. You know what I'm saying? You want to know what the percentages are here in St. Helena? Probably about the same. A lot of the families that I meet, look, there's wide open opportunities for us to be telling folks about Jesus and showing them that He is real. All right. So in Isaiah 65, all that stuff about the lion lying down with the lamb and people living for years and years and years like the life of a tree, I call that paradise restored. That's the promise of the coming of the Messiah. And then Isaiah 66. What's our time right here? I can't even read that clock. 7:12. Golly, I don't have time to do this.
Isaiah 66, one, the whole chapter, I'd encourage you to read it. It's a lot of fun to read. It's kind of devastating to read. It's very weird to read. Isaiah 66 has this description of how the people are going to go out of the New Jerusalem and go to the edge of the lake of fire and look down in and see the burning bodies of the damned.
What?
Just read it, man. Isaiah 60. Just Isaiah 66. Yeah. Isaiah 66. And that's part of what, that's like one of the last verses in the Old Testament, okay? It's very, very weird, all right? And then we need to talk about Jeremiah. And I think probably what Susan just suggested is going to have to be just exactly right. We're going to have to finish this next week, okay? And because there's just so much very, very strange stuff here. But we're well after 7 o'clock, and you guys need to get home, and I need to as well. Any burning up questions we need to ask before we go real quick? I'm sorry?
I was still reading to her at the end of it where it says, and they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men. But I don't want to see that.
I don't know what to make of it. Well, I kind of do know what to make of that. We'll probably talk about it. But it's very weird. I mean, that is weird, isn't it? Yeah. All right. There's all kinds of really, really bizarre stuff in the Bible, and I would just encourage you, if you haven't read all the way through the Bible, read the whole thing and pay attention to what you read it and realize things will happen when you start paying attention, like what just happened to you when I pointed out the 7 different...
Yeah, of the Spirit.
Yeah. Who knew? It is important. It really is. But there's all kinds of stuff like that in the Bible, and there's some things that are just mind-blowing in the Bible. Really are, okay? I love this book, and I want you guys to love this book, but more than just loving how weird and how exciting and how fun and how strange it is, I want you to come back when all the weirdness and the funness and the strangeness is done, to come back to some basic stuff like, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
Yeah.
And see the wonder and the majesty and the splendor of that. Okay, so we're done. We have to pray. Who's praying for us? I think Ralph has been voluntold.
Sorry.
Keep us safe until we have the opportunity to gather back again together. Guide and protect us. In Christ's precious name we pray.
Amen. Thank you. Stop. I forgot to tell you what to do. This is what to do. In response to all this, okay? Look for the opportunity to share the good news of Jesus with somebody this week.
Amen. I think if we read chapter 66, we're running out of
the Bible right here. Need some tracks? I'll see what I can do. All right. Y'all go home. Thank you.
Enjoy the Super Bowl and root for who you think.